Well, Christmas morning for me always brings a smile on my face. It's especially a joy to watch my two young girls and the great joy that they have at Christmas morning. And I can reflect back to when I was a little bit older than them. I don't think I remember what it was like to be their age. And I remember what Christmas was all about as a little kid. It was about getting. It's like, wow, all those presents under the tree. I wonder what new toys are there. I wonder what things I'm going to get this Christmas. Christmas was all about getting. But I've noticed that as I've grown older, it's shifted and changed to the other way. Christmas now is about giving. And it's the joy of seeing someone receive something they really need or something they really desired, and the gratitude on their hearts, or the surprise of receiving something they hadn't expected to receive. The joy of Christmas now is in giving, not in getting. And we know what that is. That's maturity. An immature young child, of course, is all focused on what? Themselves and what they're going to get. But a mature adult is focused on giving what God has entrusted to them. And you'll recall that Jesus taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there's a great, tremendous lesson in that for us, that our lives, if they're focused on what Jesus desires, are focused on giving, not on getting. Recall that Jesus taught a great deal about money. If you look at the parables of what Jesus taught in those parables, one-third of those parables deal with some aspect of money. Handling money, using money, or misusing money sometimes. If you were to take the entire contents of the gospel and lay that out, you would find that one-sixth of the gospel, that is the four gospels, deals with some aspect or another of stewardship. That is, handling the resources that God has entrusted to us. One of those resources, of course, which is money. The other two major resources are the time that God has entrusted to us and the talents, that is, the spiritual gifts and empowerments that God has given to us. And so time, treasure, and talent are the things that God has placed in our hands as His stewards. And how we handle those resources is very important to God. It's very important for our own spiritual growth. You see, Jesus emphasized repeatedly in his teaching that our attitude about material things and our attitude about money reveals the state and the condition of our soul. And so it's very important to understand what Scripture teaches in this matter. So this morning, if you turn to the prophet Malachi, last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi chapter 3, and verses 6, 7, and 8 state a very similar principle that we need to understand. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 6, 7, and 8. Hear the word of the Lord as we continue in our study of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now these two questions that the listeners to Malachi challenge God with are part of a list of six questions of this sort that occur throughout the book of Malachi. And these six questions actually reveal a callous heart on the part of the people that Malachi was ministering to and speaking to. In other words, these people had sinned against God. They were either ignorant of their sin, and so Malachi's role as a prophet was to make them aware of their grievous sin against God. And then once they were made aware of their sin, Malachi's comment about them is that they're callous to it. They're indifferent. It's like, well, so what that I've done this sin against God? No big deal. And Malachi's response to them is that you don't recognize that you've offended and dishonored a most holy and righteous God. You recall back in chapter 1, the very first question they put out that's a challenge against God is, in what way have you, that is God, in what way have you loved us? They challenged and questioned the love of God for them. When all around them they saw evidence of His love, they denied that evidence and even challenged that God loved them. In that same chapter, in verse 6, they challenged, in what way have we despised your name, God's name? In verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? The people were offering to God substandard sacrifices. Basically, they were taking the lame, the blind, the cast-off of sacrifices and offering them on the Lord's altar. They were not recognizing that they had deeply dishonored God by the offerings and sacrifices that they had brought to Him. They thought that giving God the leftovers was very acceptable to God, not recognizing that they had despised the name of God and defiled God in this way. Then in chapter 2 and verse 17, they say, in what way have we wearied you? And again, referring to God, not recognizing that they had, by their words, wearied God. And what were those words that wearied God? It's when they called evil good and good evil, when they conducted a moral revolution, that is to turn things to the opposite of what they are. Black is white, white is black, good is evil, and evil is good. And that position that they had taken wearied God because it was a wicked position. We see that in our own day as we commented when we studied chapter 2:17, that in our own day, evil is being called good and good evil, and it wearies God. But the people didn't recognize that. What way have we wearied God? Now we come in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, to two more statements, the last two of this series of six in the book of Malachi. And they say, in what way shall we return? They refused to acknowledge that they had rebelled against God. The challenge there is that they had gone away from the ordinance of God. They had not kept them. God had given commands. They disobeyed God's commands. They turned away from obedience to God, were walking in disobedience, and they didn't even recognize that they were walking in disobedience, refused to acknowledge that they'd wander from God. And so the prophet gives them a very practical way to measure one area of their life where they were walking in disobedience. He said, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And they say, well, wait a minute. In what way have we robbed God? That raises a question. How in the world could you or I or anyone rob God? Would we travel down to Florida today, perhaps, and get in Cape Canaveral and board a spacecraft and fly off into the universe and somehow reach the throne of heaven and go into the throne room of heaven and steal the crown jewels of heaven? I mean, how can a man rob God? Well, he gives a very succinct and very practical answer in the final phrase of verse 8. In what way have you robbed God? In tithes and offerings. He brusquely responds that they have robbed God. Now, this is an astonishing statement, that when people do not render to God that which they owe Him in tithes and offerings, then they are robbing God. Actually, this flies in the face of what most Christians believe today. They think, well, I give an offering to God. God should be grateful to me for what I give to Him. And God says, no, if you don't give to me that which you owe to me, then you are robbing me. I think the difficulty here is that we don't have the perspective on things that God does. Let's look at that perspective because it's based upon what Scripture teaches, financial principles that we must understand to understand how it is that a man can rob God. It's a vision problem on our part. In the bulletin there, I've printed Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14, which is the first financial principle that we need to understand. Deuteronomy 10 verse 14 says, behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. In other words, God owns it all. He owns the universe. If you were to travel outside of our solar system to the next set of planets and stars and everything in the universe belongs to God, He owns it all. Not only the heavens, the universe, but it talks about the heaven of heavens. In other words, outside the universe where God Himself dwells, it is God's property. He owns it. And not only that, it also says that God owns the earth. The earth. And not just the earth. Notice the last phrase there. Everything that therein is. Everything on earth belongs to God. He owns it all. Everything that you could see, everything that you could touch and feel, every object, every material thing belongs to God. He owns it all. That's the first principle, and I think that's the sticking point for most of us. That's where it's the most difficult, as it was for the people of Malachi's day, to acknowledge that God owns it all. I thought, no, wait a minute. I've got the title deed to this piece of property, and I own these clothes, and I own this and that. And these are mine. I own them. And God says, no. That's not the right understanding. That's not the right vision. You need to understand that God owns it all. Everything is his. That's the first financial principle. The second is this idea of the tithe. What does it mean? Well, let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, which says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." So a tithe is 10% of what, in this case, he's talking specifically about what a field produces. Field produces grain. 10% of that harvest is the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord. Or a fruit tree, an orchard, 10% of what that orchard produces is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord. It is holy unto the Lord. And so the tithe is 10% of the increase that's given that belongs to the Lord. Let me read to you also Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22 states this: "You shall truly tithe in all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." So the tithe is a tenth of the increase lifted off from the rest for the purpose of divine worship. That's what a tithe is. It would be the increase of their grain when it was harvested, or the increase of their livestock at the end of the year when it multiplied, or the increase of their oil, of their wine, or whatever product they had. When it increased, that increased 10%, a tithe belonged to the Lord. So, for example, if a farmer in their day were to take a bushel of corn seed to go out at in the springtime and sow in his field, and he sows this bushel and plants it, and God provides the rain, God provides the sun, actually God provides the soil, but God provides all the things for that grain to grow into a harvest. At the end of the harvest, he comes and the farmer goes and reaps that field. And suppose from that one bushel of grain, it yielded 51 bushels of grain. Now he has the one bushel that he invested in the field, his seed corn back that he has to save for the next year, the next year's planting. His increase then is 50 bushels. He planted one bushel, he got 51 bushels, his increase was 50 bushels. A tithe of that increase would be 5 bushels. 5 bushels belonged to the Lord. It was a tithe that was to be given back to God, that really belonged to God in the first place. So what is clear is that the tithe itself belongs to God, and that it is a worshiper's duty by giving this back to God to acknowledge that God owns everything. It's a simple reminder that God owns it all in the first place. He could demand 90% or 100%. It doesn't matter, but the tithe is a reminder to the worshiper that God owns everything, the land from which the crop was produced. And therefore, a tenth of what that land produced always belonged to God. Some commentators actually speak of the tithe as a sort of tax, a tax on the produce of the land, a 10% tax that's given to the Lord. And if we think of it in those terms of a tax, it's helpful to remember that it's much more than a tax, which we normally think of just as an obligation I have, a money that I owe. It's much more than that, because a tithe is actually an act of worship, giving back to God, and therefore it's much deeper than simply a tax obligation that an individual has. Now, it's interesting to notice here that what the tithe is upon. The tithe is always upon what the land produces. It's not a tax or a tithe directly on the land itself, but rather upon what the land produces. So if a farmer goes out and he only, has an increase of 25 bushels that particular year, his tithe is less because it's on what the land produces. It's not a tax or a tithe upon the land itself. Remember who owns the land? God owns the land. It all belongs to him. And in a sense, you could see that God leased the land to Israel. He said, "This is my land, and I'm entrusting you as a steward of that which I own." And as stewards of his property, he gave them specific directions about how they were to use his property, that which he owned. And as the owner, he would tax them 10% of what the land produced. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the tithe is that vivid declaration and reminder that God owned the land. If I may comment on how things are done in our society today, it's quite contrary to God's standard. What did God tax? He taxed the production from the land itself. He never taxed the land itself. By the way, our founders understood that principle, and they ruled that property tax was immoral. It was ungodly, because property tax was a tax upon what? Upon the land itself, not upon what the land produced. And to tax the land itself would be to impoverish the people who lived on that land and ultimately take that land from them. And our founders understood that, and they declared that property tax was ungodly. And that modern civil government goes beyond what God actually does. God taxes, in a sense, the production from the land. He doesn't tax the land itself. Yet modern civil government requires property tax to be paid upon the land itself, not on what the land produces. You know, my backyard doesn't produce any crop except weeds, and anybody that wants to have those weeds is welcome to them, right? But the tax that I pay on that property is on the land itself. What this is the civil government declaring itself to be the owner of the land. Very simple way you could prove that. Don't pay your property tax, and you'll find out very quickly who claims to be lord of the land, who claims to own that land that you are renting from them, so to speak. So I believe property tax is an ungodly thing. It is the civil government actually declaring itself to be God, the owner of the land, the true one who does possess proper title deed to the land. In other words, the lord of the earth. Setting themselves up as God, they will face God's wrath and God's judgment for this. You see, God ordained civil government not to be the owner of land. God ordained civil government to be his ministry of justice. You read chapter 13 of Romans, it's very clear that that's God's purpose for civil government. It is not to be the owner of the land. Because the land belongs to who? It belongs to God. He owns it all, and he does not give the jurisdiction over land to civil government. You study scriptures, he gives it to the family. Study the details here in the Old Testament, you'll find that God entrusted families with the stewardship of the land, and that no family could ever permanently sell their land or permanently transfer their land to someone else, because God gave it to that family as a stewardship that that family had forever in perpetuity. And so when God gives that jurisdiction to the family, it's unrighteous for another jurisdiction, that is the civil government, to invade that and claim that it owns the land. Well, the tithe established this vivid principle that God is the Lord of the earth and all land belongs to him. He's entrusted it to families as his stewards, and as his stewards, they are to give a tithe as a vivid reminder of this principle. And the principle of the tithe is broader, though, than just what an agricultural economy, a farming community, would apply in that day. You see, because it's God who gives you the power to get wealth. If you're in Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. Here, Scripture says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." In other words, if you have any wealth, if you have any money in your pocket today, if you have any money in the bank, if you own any property, if you own a car, any possession you own, it is God who has given you the power to get that wealth. It is from him that has given you the ability and power to get that. And so, again, the principle of the tithe would be to say, any increase that comes to me, I give 10% to the Lord, because it is from his hands that I have received this increase. And so that increase applies to someone in business. During the course of the year, they have to make certain investments in order to make a profit, and at the end of the year, they've made a profit. That's the increase that they enjoyed, the profit over their expenses. For the individual, usually that means a salary that you receive, or a wage paycheck that you receive. But it also involves investments that we make. Say I invest $100 at the beginning of 2005, and I must have done real well given most of the investment environments of 2005. Say at the end of 2005, I had $110. I had $10 increase on that which I invested at the beginning of the year. Therefore, God says that I must tithe that 10% of that, which is $1. So the principle applies to us, even though that we're not in an agrarian economy. None of us are farmers, although we may grow a little patch of vegetables in the backyard. But nonetheless, that applies to us in our lives, this principle of the tithe. Well, the third aspect of the financial principles in God's Word is the question, what is the tithe for? So if we gather the 10% and we give it to the Lord, what is that going to be used for? We study the Scriptures and we find that first and foremost, the tithe was given to support the worship that took place in the temple that was led by the Levites and the priests. It was supporting them so that they could do that ministry in the temple and not have to have a job on the outside where they themselves were supporting themselves. Not that it's illegitimate for someone in ministry to do that. For example, the Apostle Paul was bivocational. He made tents at various times in his ministry, all the while preaching the gospel, and he made those tents so he could support himself in ministry. So it's perfectly valid for someone in ministry to do that, but it is also valid for those in ministry to be supported by the tithes so that the worship in God's house, the temple today, is not a building, not this structure, but it is the people of God gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the priests and the Levites functioned in their society in a very particular role. Beyond the worship in the temple, they were instructing God's people in God's law, instructing them in how they are to obey God's law. In addition to that, the ministry of the priests and Levites involved caring for the poor. And so a portion of the tithe would be used to care for the poor in their society. You'll remember that we talked about that function earlier in this series, and we looked at the caring for the poor, the instructions that Timothy was given by the Apostle Paul, that particularly widows, it was to be determined if a widow was a widow indeed. And if she was not having any family to support her, then the church would help support her. And so a decision-making process was encouraged to the people of God to determine who truly had a need versus someone who was just being lazy and they didn't want to work. And that the person who was being lazy and didn't want to work was being told, go get a job, work, provide for your own needs and have excess whereby you could provide for the needs of others. Remember also in our study that God provided a gleaning system by which anyone who was poor had the ability at harvest to go into the fields of those who had a crop and glean in the corners of the fields. Or when the fruit trees yielded their harvest, the farmers were instructed not to go over and pick every single fruit off, to take the fruit that came readily, but to leave some behind for the poor, so the poor could go in and glean in the orchards and in the vineyards and in the harvest fields so that they could work to obtain that which they needed to live. And so the care for the poor, you see, really came under the ministry of the priests and Levites as well as the individual families. It was in the jurisdiction of the family and the jurisdiction of the church that the care for the poor was to take place. And the tithe was part of this caring for the poor. You remember we mentioned that it was never God's design for civil government. Never God's design for civil government to care for the poor. The welfare society, LBJ and so forth, that's completely against God's principles, very clearly in God's word. It's the family that's to care for the poor. It's the church that's to care for the poor. It's those jurisdictions and not the design of civil government to do so. All welfare programs of civil government are ungodly. Furthermore, we find that the biblical tithing structure really was the education ministry in Israel. First and foremost, education is the jurisdiction of the home and the family. Parents are to educate their children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But beyond just the family jurisdiction, then the church, or in that case, the temple, the priests and the Levites were to educate the people of God about the law of God. The most important education anyone can obtain is an education of knowing God's word. And that was the function of the Levites and priests that the tithe went to contribute to and enable them to do that. So in Israel, if you wanted a formal education beyond your family education, you would receive that from the priests and the Levites. You could say all schools in that day were church schools in that sense. They were educating people in God's law, in God's ways. By the way, there's no such thing as a value-free education system, which is what we're told the government today is offering you, a value-free education. There's no such thing. Somebody's values are being communicated, whether it's atheistic secular humanism, or God's truth. You cannot have a non-religious education. It is either godly or ungodly. It's not value neutral. And so the people who were teaching God's people what's right and wrong, what's God's law, what's false, were the priests and the Levites supported through the tithe. Well, another aspect of the ministry of the Levites supported by the tithe was health care. You may be amazed to hear that, but if you study the details of the Old Testament, you'll find that the priests and the Levites were to instruct the people of God about God's law regarding sanitation, about washing hands, about dealing with human waste, and all aspects of what makes a healthy society were given to them in God's law. As a matter of fact, God promised, if you follow my law, I will put upon you none of the diseases that were back there in Egypt that the Egyptians had. And so really the healthcare ministry was also under the direction of the Levites and priests through tithing. For example, when someone had skin disease, they went to the priests and the Levites to determine the nature of that disease and whether they needed to be quarantined or not. And this as well was a ministry of the priests and Levites in that day. And so if we discover what the design God had is that the tithe would support a wide-ranging ministry. You would say the ministry of the church, if we were to put it in New Testament terminology, a wide-ranging ministry to every significant, important area in the life of the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ for centuries has followed that pattern. After all, consider, where were hospitals started? They were started by Christians who understood the commands of Scripture of hospitality, and that's where the word hospital comes from, and the commands of Scripture to care for the needy, care for the poor. Hospitals, many of them still bear the names that they were Christian institutions to begin with. Presbyterian, St. Luke's, Lutheran Hospital, all these names bear witness that hospitals were started by Christians who understood that the ministry God calls us to involves that area of life as well. And who established agencies, the first agencies, to care for the poor, to care for the needy, to care for those who are in distress, things like the Red Cross. It was a Christian agency to begin with, and so on and so forth. Yet today, these functions of education, health care, disaster relief, and legal education, that is, studying what is right and wrong, what is truly right and wrong, what do they come under? They come under the control of an ungodly, totalitarian government that basically has rejected God's law and pushed God's law aside and asserted itself as God, that it demands and controls all these functions of education, healthcare, disaster relief. I think of some Christians who tried to help in the Katrina disaster. They had resources, and they showed up at a place where those resources were needed, and they were told by FEMA that they could not distribute those resources, that FEMA was either going to take those resources from them and FEMA would distribute them, or they had to do exactly what FEMA said, that FEMA was in control of that disaster. It's like, what? Who put themselves on the throne and said all disasters are their control? They did. They claim they are God, that they, as the civil government, are in control of everything. They are on steroids, usurping a multitude of jurisdictions that are not theirs, that God never gave to them. These are all areas that God's law has assigned to other governments, to family government, to church government, or to self-government. And as we seek to understand the principle of the tithe, we need to understand that its impact on society and its design is to loosen the bonds so that there's other agencies that are involved in caring for health care and caring for the needy and caring for the poor, in educating people. All of these things are not to be centralized in civil government. Civil government's ministry and calling is to be God's ministry of justice. That's it. All the other functions currently under that system are really God's design for the family and God's design for his church. And if the churches across America truly understood their calling, and Christians across America truly understood the purpose of the tithe was to regather these callings of caring for the poor, of educating those, and healthcare, all these areas would come under the umbrella of the people of God, whether as families or as churches. That was God's design originally. Well, on a personal level, I know many people like to look at the tithe and say, you know, that's an Old Testament thing, right? that doesn't really apply to us as Christians. That's a law that is just for the Old Testament believers. And yet I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. When I study what the Word of God teaches, I see nowhere where it says, you know, the tithe was repealed, that Jesus said we no longer follow that. In fact, actually, I find the New Testament standard of giving is higher than the Old Testament standard of giving. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 so I could show you that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians about the principles of giving for a believer. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here the standard is much higher. The Old Testament is the tithe belongs to the Lord. Give the tithe to the Lord because it belongs to him. Does the New Testament lessen that standard and say, well, you know, just choose whatever? No, it says that's the beginning point. And the real point is, are you giving cheerfully? How grateful are you to God for all that he has done for you? When I consider what he has done for me, most of all my salvation, there is no way that I can possibly give to God anything that would equal what he has given to me just in my salvation, let alone all that he has given me above and beyond that, that he has done for me and given to me. You see, the scripture teaches us that giving actually reveals the condition of our heart. The condition of our soul. It reveals whether or not we trust God financially. And you see, that's where I think the rub comes for most believers. Do I trust God with the money that's in my pocket? As we mentioned earlier, it's really a matter of seeing the picture from the proper perspective that everything I have is God's already. And if I don't trust God, I believe this. Well, God's given me this much. If I give 10%, then I'm going to be short, and I'm not going to have enough. And that's an attitude that says, I really don't trust God, which is strange because God's the one that's given you the amount you have to begin with. And so if I don't trust God and say, well, you know, I don't think that God's going to give me enough, I won't give him the 10%, the tithe, it says that I don't trust that what I have really comes from him, which is that same problem of vision. Not understanding that everything I have, actually everything in the entire universe, everything in the entire world belongs to God. It's all his already. And if we trust God, I believe we will trust him to be willing to tithe and serve him in building his kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have been so abundantly gracious to us. In our land, we have such an abundance of goods and clothing and food and shelter and vehicles that we just can't even measure it. It takes visiting a third world country to realize how much we are blessed materially. But Father, I know that in that material blessing, we can get our eyes off the giver, you, and on the gift, that blessing. And I pray that our eyes, my eyes, would not ever do that. That we would appreciate and love the giver and not just the gift that he has given to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.